Take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3, chapter 3, and we're going to look at the center portion of this chapter, verses 3 down to verse 17, and a large chunk of this song, this poem. It was introduced last week as we began this last final chapter, a completely different man. Not a different prophet, it's the same prophet. Something happened in chapter 3 that opened up a new man as he's wrestled with God in chapters 1 and 2. And he's come out victorious in chapter 3. He's come out a man who has met God face to face and has a song to tell about it. And as he opens this prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth, a word of victory, a word of confidence, a word of faith, a song that he sings out in a form of a prayer, but a psalm that is recorded for us in chapter 3. An epic poem. The body of this psalm, or this song of praise to God, is drawn from Hebrew poetry. This prayer or song is like a giant story in music. We live in a day where there's still an enjoyment of the musicals. And many of you remember when the musicals of the 1950s, The Sound of Music, came on telling a story, a real story, in a form of music to help us to remember and also to entertain to some extent. And because we learn through both poetry and music, we can memorize in a good way. And much of the Old Testament music that is written was written for the sake of memorization and to put it in our mind. And sometimes a story was told where you have the psalms that are truths, that are principles, but sometimes like the Song of Moses, Psalm 72, 78, those psalms that are written as a story to tell Israel's past. And it would be sung in a fashion to be able to memorize. And this psalm, this prayer, this song put to music, written upon Shigionoth, a song of victory and confidence, was meant to tell us an epic story. And within this story, there is a hero. And this hero, this warrior of God that is presented throughout this psalm, is in praise to God and the Redeemer, the God who is our hero. As you see the outline of this epic poem and psalm, verses 3 through verse 7 describes this hero is coming. And then verses 8 through 15 tells us the victory that comes when this hero comes on the scene. This victory that he brings. And verses 16 and 17 is a personal response of the singer Habakkuk himself as he introduces the words I, my, and I in a personal embracing of this psalm through these verses. As we see this psalm, let's read this portion of this epic story in verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. There's the musical marker. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian, they did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oath of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, and the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thy arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Thou discoverest the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with the staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter thee. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thy horses, though the heap of great waters. And Habakkuk cries out as the singer, the writer of this psalm. When I heard, thy belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest or wait in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and labor of the olives shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stalls. Father, I pray that you would help us in this passage of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to the truth of the Word of God that is sung in this poem, that is presented to us in this passage of Scripture. Help me to say only what you want me to say, nothing more and nothing less. In the time that we have, would the distractions go away, and would we see Jesus Christ first and foremost, even in this passage of an Old Testament Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We should be reminded that every day that goes by, we get a step closer to the end of the age. The Lord is coming. God could send his angel at any time to blow his trumpet. That day could be before we end the service. It could be today. We are one step closer than we were yesterday. We live in a world that all they think about is to some extent, the end of the age. I mean, there's movies, there's video games, there's books. The entertainment today is centered around the apocalypse. You know, it seems like everything that comes out of the movies or videos has to do something with the end of the world. Even the superhero movies over the last 10, 15, 20 years, they all end with a giant kabang and the end of the world somehow. And then, you know, at the last moment, somebody comes in and rescues the whole place. And some of them, they have to redo them all over again because they, you know, killed them all off and they got to start over again so they can make more money. That's just the way it is. The thinking in our world today is about, when is the end going to come? How is it going to come? Who's going to bring it? Is it going to be our fault? Is it going to be America's fault? Is it going to be big tech's fault? Is it going to be China's fault? What's going to happen? There is a speculation. There is a thinking. People's minds are thinking about the end. And all throughout the Scripture, there is an end. And we are told in a theme of the story of the Bible, whether you're in the book of Habakkuk or 1 John or Thessalonians or the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation, wherever you plop down in your Scripture reading, you will get the understanding that the end is coming, and in the end, God is standing and he is victorious. Habakkuk knows that he is on the right side of history, no matter what may happen in the present. And in his confidence of this song upon Shigionoth, this song of faith and confidence and rejoicing in God, the epic story that he tells here is the story of the end. When God steps out of his heaven and he comes to this earth. Now, some commentators see that Habakkuk is only speaking or looking into the past with this poem. The verses that we read, some scholars would say that this is just a reiteration of the past. But I don't believe that Habakkuk is only seeing the past. Some would claim that he's only revisiting the Exodus story, or maybe he's only revisiting the Sinai story, or the wandering in the wilderness. But I believe that Habakkuk is actually looking forward. I believe this view of God that he sees is not a past view of God, even though there are some comparisons and he does use some similar stories in the past. I believe in chapter 3, this song is a song of the future coming of the Almighty. That just as God had visited his people in the past, God will also do it again in the future. Many of the verbs that are used in Habakkuk chapter 3 are in the future tense, talking about what will come. And he uses language from the past, such as in creation and the Exodus, to show us that those events were only a shadow of what is to come. It is the activity of God for the days ahead. And I believe this is what gives Habakkuk the confidence. In this chapter, he is seeing in terms of past victory, looking forward to future victory to give him present comfort. And interesting how he would bring both the past and the future together and find a rejoicing in this psalm. So what does Habakkuk reflect upon in verses 3 down to verse 17? I believe two aspects of God that Habakkuk reflects upon. Remember, a doxology, a praise, a psalm such as this is in praise and thanksgiving and confidence to God. And all of the psalm, the main character is the superhero God. And it would specifically mediate itself out later in the psalm throughout his son, the person of Jesus Christ. But I believe first, if you're taking notes, first Habakkuk reflects upon God's glory. In verses 3 and 4, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16, phrases like this are used. God came. His brightness was as the light. Thou didst march through the land. Thou didst strike through his staves. That word staves is his armies. Thou dost walk through the sea. When he cometh up unto his people. Throughout these verses, there is a recognition that these words in poetic language is using of the presence of God coming upon the earth. This is a language that is found in the Exodus and the Psalms. As God moves about the camp, as you read through this song and you see in this psalm, you see God moving in. God is coming. The very first words that is used in verse 3, God came. Now this Hebrew word came that is used is in the can be used in the future tense. I believe he is seeing God is coming. A recognition. And the word that is used here for God is Elam, which is the singular form of Elohim. The same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1. We sang about earlier, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here in Habakkuk chapter 3, that same almighty creator, the almighty one, is coming again. He is coming again, and when he comes, everyone better look out. He is seeing the Lord come as before. We would call this in theology, we would call it a theophany. A theophany is when God manifests himself upon the earth and came and met with man. There are several throughout the Old Testament scripture where God, Spirit, who came and in his presence was visibly seen and visited mankind. The burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 would be one of those occasions. The presence of God that would come to Joshua, I believe, in the angel of the Lord. a visit to Abraham by the angel of the Lord with his two angels by his side. There was also a manifestation of the theophany of God, the presence of God, when it came to the temple and his glory filled the temple. It was a visible representation of God visiting his people. And when you see this in this language and the way Habakkuk flows through this poem, he is seeing the presence, and the presence of God is seen through his glory. The glory of God is often spoken of in the Old Testament as the manifestation of God's presence. Do you remember when the Jewish people were wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years? The presence of God was visibly seen through his glory. Yes, whether it was on the cloud or it was in the pillar of fire. The glory of God at times would hover over the camp. Do you remember the tabernacle of God? Or over Mount Sinai as it came down and met with Moses there. And the Jewish people looked up and they saw this storm that was manifest, the presence and the glory of God that was revealed. This whole psalm in Habakkuk 3 is to remind us of the glory and the presence of God. His greatness, his wonder. When you read through this psalm, you can't help but read a psalm of splendor and majesty and power and might. The glory of God. His greatness in Israel's history, but his brilliance also in Israel's future. And Habakkuk finds refuge in the presence of the glory of God. Look in verse 3 as he says, "And God coming or came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran." Two places that are mentioned here. Teman was the southernmost city of the nation of Edom in the Arabian Peninsula. This was the farthest south that Judah had of possession when you would go down to the portions of Beersheba and down to the area of Teman. Paran was a wilderness area east, the eastern portion of Judah, over in the area of Sinai, where God met with the Jewish people and Moses. You see, what Habakkuk is saying is that God's glory is seen from south to east in the wilderness, marching through the land from one place to the next. And this glory of God's presence, this Holy One, this name for God that is used in Isaiah 39 times, the Holy One. In verse 3, it says here that his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 14 when he was talking about the coming judgment of God. In that day when the judgment of God will come, he stops in between verses 13 and 15 and he mentions this verse 14 in chapter 2. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." A mission statement for the end of the age. When Habakkuk sees that the glory of God from one portion of the world to the next portion of the world, like the sea of this world that wraps around, it will fill this world, the glory of God. And he sees God's glory moving and spreading over around. And I believe he's seeing a time that is yet to come. Remember, the glory of God and its presence is being removed from Israel at this time. Hezekiah will see that glory be departed. Ezekiel sees the glory of God when he's brought to the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees the cloud that it moves from the Holy of Holies out to the outer portion and then moves to the peak and then goes over the Mount of Olives, and this glory is departing from Jerusalem. And now Habakkuk sees a day when that glory will come back to the land of Israel, and not only the land of Israel, but will be spread around the whole world, this coming glory of God. I'm reminded that in the New Testament, God's glory has come. It did manifest itself on the earth. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the prophecy that is given to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, Simeon says as he holds that baby Jesus in his arms, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of his people, Israel. I'm reminded in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you think about the glory that was revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's glory is both a wonderful presence, a wonderful aspect, but it is also a warning. The wonder was an amazement in his willingness as God, as a holy God, to come down and meet with sinful man. And you remember when he met with Moses at the burning bush, he told Moses to take his shoes off, for he was on holy ground. I remember two occasions when I was visiting in our tour in Israel. Two occasions that I came to places probably that I felt were considered holy ground. Places that we know from the scripture that God's personal presence, his presence through his glory, dwelt on earth. There's not many places on earth that we know exactly that God's presence was in the form of his glory. One of the places is on the Temple Mount. The interesting irony, if you've ever been to the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock that is standing there in such a place where really the anger and rebellion of the fist in the fist of God that would be right there, the very anti-God symbol that is standing there. But that location, as I stood outside of the Dome of the Rock, probably within just a few feet of the place of the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God came and dwelt in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon knelt down and prayed that prayer, and the glory of God came. I was kind of standing probably around that site of where that happened 3,000 years ago. There was another place. It's a farther north, I believe probably about 10, 15 miles north of Jerusalem in a place called Shiloh. It's not a very glamorous place like Jerusalem is. In fact, there's a present archaeological dig that is in that area upon a raised platform or tell right in the middle of two mountain ranges. There's no cities. It's not very glamorous. There's probably more bushes there than there are people. But right on a flattened area, there's a little place where the tabernacle stood. When the prophet Samuel came and set up that tent. And you remember when he walked into that tent, there was one time where Eli, the high priest, was coming about and he was doing the business of that presence that was there. And he saw a lady named Hannah who was praying out to God, praying that God would visit her. And then you remember this little boy, Samuel, who grew up and heard the words of God. That was right there in that area of Shiloh. And there's a location there that is that archaeologists can pretty much determine where the tent of the tabernacle of God sat. And the glory of God visited Israel there upon that place. And it was that place where Samuel would prophesy that God's glory would be taken because of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, would be taken, and the Ark of the Covenant would be stolen from the Jewish people because of their rebellion and their sin. But as I stood there, probably in that very spot, that 30 by 30 cube section there where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and I stood there and I realized, man, I'm standing on holy ground. Probably this spot or within this spot somewhere, God's glory, the Ark of the Covenant was sitting, and the glory of God came and visited man. That's within just the 30 by 30 room. Can you imagine one day in the future when every place on this earth, the glory of God is going to be revealed and seen? The presence of God's glory, There are a lot of homes, there are a lot of nations, there are a lot of capital buildings that sure could use the glory of God. That sure could use the presence of God's glory and the knowledge of the glory of God, at least to recognize the presence of God's glory. But one day, on this earth, in every corner, in every place, not just in a cube place or in a cube box, but someday in the future, God's glory will come and reside among men. And you say, well, Pastor, hasn't God's glory already come, and doesn't it reside already in man through the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that is a yes and a no. Because you remember when Jesus Christ did come the first time, he came veiled. His glory was covered. It was in the form of meekness, in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men. And even to some extent, as he stood among the crowd, they wondered in amazement and saw glimpses of the glory of God. But that glory was veiled within the man, the incarnate Son of God. And there was a veiling there over the eyes of people, because God's glory was with man. But it wasn't a complete manifestation of the presence of God in the way that it's going to be seen in the future. When God comes in the future, his glory will not be veiled in meekness and in servitude as Jesus came the first time. But his glory will come in all the radiance of the shining presence of God. In Revelation chapter 19, when John looks up and he sees the full presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says his eyes were as fire and his hands were as and his body, the description that is given of the glory of God in Revelation chapter 19. When the glory of God comes back to this world in full radiance and full vision and full knowledge. And I believe Habakkuk is seeing that, and he's wondering in amazement about that time. He's calling forth for God. God, come visit us again. Now, how do you feel about God's glory? How do you feel about God's visitation? Have you ever had somebody important come to your house? Have you ever had somebody important maybe come to your job? You know, maybe the head CEO or the owner, or maybe some important person that would be maybe a city official. I don't know what we determine. There's a whole lot of subjectiveness on what determines as important or not. But I'm talking about a special guest. When a special guest comes over, or a special guest is going to come and look at your job place, you roll out the red carpet, do you not? You get all the best that you can. You clean the house. You spruce up some things because there's a special guest coming. And I think Habakkuk, as he sees the coming of God, he's encouraged by this because he's a prophet of God. And he's wondering in amazement of the presence of God. And he wants to make sure he's got things all ready for when he comes. He wants to make sure that his heart is right, and he glories in that, and he wonders in that. Not only do we see the glory of God in the psalm, but we also see the power of God. Verses 14 to verse 12, listen to the terms that are used. He had horns. There were the hiding of his power. The everlasting mountains were scattered and the hills bowed. I saw the tents and the curtains of the land, and they trembled. Was thy wrath against the sea or the rivers when they ride upon the horses and thy chariots? Thy bow was naked. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and trembled. The deep uttered its voice. The sun and moon stood still at the light of thy arrows. Thou didst thresh the heathen, although the fig tree shall not blossom. All of these terms that are used throughout this psalm is an expression of not only the glory of God, but the power of God. These terms that are used here in this poem is apocalyptic type language. It would be what we would call anthropomorphic terminology. In other words, how do you describe the coming of a spirit being who has no physical representation? How do you describe that? That's why often the prophets like Ezekiel and John the Apostle, when he saw things that are spiritual and he saw them come down and manifest itself in a physical or literal fashion, he's trying to describe two different realms so that we could understand. That's why apocalyptic literature is often hard to understand and interpret. What are we seeing here? Because he's seeing the glory of God and the presence of God literally coming to this earth. So how is he going to describe this? So he's going to describe it in the fashion that we can most understand it, in human terms. And so he uses terminology that we would understand. And I want you to understand, this is very physical. This is a literal coming of God to this earth and displaying himself in power and great glory. When he uses, look down at verse 4, and his brightness was as the light, thinking about the glory of God, and he had horns coming out of his hand. Well, does God have a hand? Well, no, God doesn't have a physical form. But this glory that is coming out, this light, some translations use the word rays as the word horns. I was looking at the sun coming out of the clouds the other day, and I saw the beams of the rays, and they did look like horns that were coming out of the sun. This is a powerful imagery of the glory and the power of God. With strength and stability, he says at the end of verse 4, and there was the hiding of his power. Do you remember when Moses was meeting with God on Mount Sinai? And he asked the one thing, Lord, could I see your presence? Could I see you? And you remember the scripture tells us that no man can see God and live. Because if we were to see God, if it were possible to see God in his full power and his full glory, we would be consumed. And so you remember what God told Moses. Moses, you hide over here in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by, and you will be able to get a glimpse. And if it were not for the cleft of the rock, Moses, and if you were not being hidden, you would be consumed. And even getting a glimpse of just the glory of God from behind the rock, his face shone so much so that when he came into the presence of Joshua, they had to put a veil over his face because it shone so brightly. That was just a glimpse. So even in the manifestation of the power of God, there is still a hiding of his glory and power. There is still a mystery, a secret, a secretness about the glory, a mystery about the glory and the power of God. And God did come in his glory, and he came and revealed himself to us through his person, Jesus Christ. And one day he is coming again. He references in verse 5, before thee went pestilence and the burning coals went forth at his feet. He's talking about the diseases, maybe looking back at the Exodus, seeing the 10 plagues. And then Revelation chapter 6 tells us when the Lord comes in the days of the Lord, he will revisit this world with the same plagues that came to Egypt. They will come again in the future. This conquering of his foot. Look in verse 6. And he stood and he measured the earth and he beheld and drove asunder the nations. As he measures the earth. This is an interesting terminology here. It's almost like God comes down and pulls out his measuring tape. And he measures from one end of the earth to the next end of the earth. The nations. And he's laying out his boundaries almost like a craftsman. We have the display of some of the young people and their school projects that they either drew, they participated in through their sports, or they made by their own hands. There's a wood project that's out there. There's some drawing projects that are out there that they did. And oftentimes, when a craftsman or an artist is going to come to the scene, they're going to sketch certain things out. They've got to lay out the design of what it's going to be. They've got to measure the dimensions. And like a craftsman, God comes to this earth, and he's laying out his measuring tape, and he's measuring this portion and this nation and that nation, because God is getting ready to do a work. God is measuring out things for his own determination. From east to west, to north to south, God is saying, all of this is mine. And one day I'm going to come and take it all back. I'm the creator. I'm the one that determined. And Satan and man has taken and destroyed what God has made and determined was very good. And one day God is going to revisit this earth and he's going to take it all back. In the verse that says in verse 6, he talks about the mountains were scattered and the perpetual hills, they did bow, for he is everlasting. In verse 7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan affliction and the curtains of the land of Midian, and they did tremble. Interesting perspective. Cush was the area of Ethiopia in northern Africa. Midian was an area in Arabia. These were regions that had risen up against God's people. They would have been considered at this time the enemies of God. And God says, and I come and I take measurements, and these nations, they tremble before me. Have you ever been in a tent? How long do you usually spend in a tent? Maybe a night, two nights. Some of you have tried maybe a little longer than that. You know, we tried to go camping one time with my family in northern Illinois on Mother's Day weekend. Dad's husbands, it's not a good idea to go camping on Mother's Day weekend, especially in Illinois. It reached like 32 degrees that night, and we were in this tent. And my poor wife, you know, we were shivering. Joshua was about a year or two old. We had all the blankets over on him. You know, it's supposed to be 65, 70 during the day. Well, I didn't check the night temperatures. So we had this tent. It was cold. Tents are very temporary, are they not? Interesting that the God would describe these nations in very temporary terms. Not that they had buildings of brick, clay, or stone, but the tents of these people shook. How many of you have ever rearranged and upgraded your curtains in your house? How many of you ever done that? Okay, that's a lot of, you know, it's like, that's normal. You know, you go on a, you know, 5-year, 10-year, 2-year for some of you, rotation design for decorations. Curtains are not something that are very permanent. If you packed them up and put them in your attic or put them in your basement and you were to forget about them for 20 years and you were to come back to them, they wouldn't be in mint condition. Sometimes if you're at a place where things like to nest, they could come in there and they could find some of those places and make nests and eat holes in them. They're very temporary. And God pictures these two nations who are enemies of God, who will one day be manifest itself through the book of Revelation, talking about the areas of Russia and Asia that will come against God again. There will always be enemies of God when he comes. And when he comes and he shows that even in their attempt to set themselves up in their security and their own power to God, it's nothing but tent and curtains. And when God comes, all the nations of this world tremble and shake. Very temporary. It's interesting, whether it's Rome or Babylon or America or Russia, there's this false sense of security because of their armies, or their power, or their economic power, their political sway, or maybe the vast lands that they have. Listen, God is measuring out. Everything is his. He rises and falls kingdoms of this world and nations of this world. And to him, they are nothing but dust. Where is Rome today? Where is Babylon today? Where is Cush today? Where is Edom today? Where is the Assyrian Empire today? And we would say one day in the future, where would be America? Where would be Russia? Where would be China? You see, all the nations of this world are yet temporary. Just a dot and a speck in the span of time in the history of man. And this encourages Habakkuk, because he sees Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians marching down. And then he sings this song of victory that God, in the end, he wins. No matter what nation or power may rise up or may fall. He asked the question in verse 8. He says, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thy anger against the rivers? He says here, was thy wrath against the sea? Three times in this word, displease, anger, and wrath. All terms that are used here of the anger and the wrath of God. Habakkuk is asking out in this prayer, in this poem, God, who are you mad at? Are you mad at the seas? Are you mad at the rivers? Are you mad at this creation? It's a rhetorical question mentioned for us to answer. God is mad at sin. God is angry. The reason he visits this world and shakes this world and turns it upside down is because of the rebellion and the indignation of God is upon man. It amazes me that in this passage of scripture, all creation moves when God moves. The rivers part, the mountains shake, the oceans will separate themselves. When God moves his power, creation obeys. But there's one form of creation, that which was made in his own image. When God moves, the audacity of man, the only thing, the sun and moon, the scripture says here, the sun and moon stand still when God moves. The rivers, like the Red Sea, when they stand before him and he stands and says, declare the salvation of the Lord, the Red Sea will part. The Jordan River will part at the hands of the Almighty God and the power of Almighty God. But when he comes to think of a little bitty man, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Putin or Trump or Obama or any other person or you or I, we would shake our fists in God's face and says, we will not move. The audacity. And Habakkuk says, when God moves one day in the future, all creation will rumble and will move out of his way because here he comes. The terminology is as a warrior with his weapons that are coming. Look at verse 12 that he says, thou didst march through the land in your anger, indignation, and you threshed the heathen in anger. You went forth with the salvation of your people. It's like God is seen as marching through the land, stomping upon everything that is in his way. He stands and measures this earth with his all-seeing eye. He pronounces judgment upon this earth. The explanation of his power and his wrath is beautiful, but yet it's dangerous. And when God moves, he moves in power and might, and nothing can stop him, and nothing will survive. The whole point in this passage, it is better to be behind God and covered under his mercy than to be in front of him under his divine wrath. When God comes, you better make sure you're on the right side. You're going to either be behind him, covered in his mercy, as all those who are upright, they walk by faith and they live by faith and they are under his mercy, or you will be in front of him under his wrath and in his indignation, and like creation, you will bow before him and you will move at his demands. And then the choice is left up to every person. Which side of God's power are you going to be on? This is why when you come to verse 17, everything is left desolate. There's no fruit. There's no meat, there's no vines, there's no olives, there's no juice. Everything is left desolate. This is a somber reminder that we live in a world that loves power. Armies grow, there's nuclear power, there's economic power, there's political power, there's racial power, there's class power. It's all about the physical power and might. Everyone loves to flex their own muscles. And we must remember who holds all the power and dominion. All power, Jesus says, is given unto me in heaven and earth. And all the power this world has to offer, it won't stop God from coming. It can't stop the curse of man. All the health power and the knowledge that man has to try and stop diseases. We can't even cure the common cold. much less AIDS, the pandemic, the Black Death, all of these other diseases that are out there, and all these other things that are the result of this sin-cursed world. We can do all that we can. We can get all the minds and all the power and everything that we can to try and stop whatever's going to happen in the future. And the scripture tells us, you're not going to stop it, because it is a divine power and it is appointed by God. He already knows the end, and you better make sure you're on the right side of history. Once the songwriter wrote, though the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong the gale, just remember he is near and he will not fail. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. I wonder this morning, in the message that is at hand, the answer for you is found in verse 13. The answer for all of man is found in verse 13. Thou wentest forth for salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, and you discovered the foundations unto the neck. You know where salvation comes? Salvation comes in a person. Being on the right side of history comes in a person. And that person's name is Yeshua. That's the term that is used in this verse on two occasions, salvation. The Hebrew pronoun for that word, Yeshua, is Joshua. Do you know what the Greek form of that same word is used? Jesus. And God came through the promise of Gabriel and told Mary and Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That term is used right here in verse 13. The only way that we can find the mercy and the compassion of God is to find the person that God intends mercy and compassion to be found in, Jesus Christ. And I believe Habakkuk knew from verse 13 that this was an individual, and possibly knew what his name would be. Obviously, the anointed, the Messiah that is mentioned here. He recognized that the salvation of this world would come in one individual and one person, and it would be Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior? The judgment of God that is described through this psalm is sobering. It's powerful. To Habakkuk, it was encouraging because he was on the right side of history. His faith and trust was dependent upon the person of salvation. But there are many others who choose to shake their fist in God's face and say no. What is the message for a believer? The message for the believer is God knows the end. And if he did it in the past, and he's going to do it again in the future, then what do we do in the present? When we look around and we see nations rise and fall, and we see pandemics such as we saw this last year, and we see a world in turmoil and chaos, the encouragement that we have is that God knows the beginning to the end, and we can rest. The last two verses of this book, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Is he your strength this morning? Father, I pray as we close today. Lord, thank you for this book, such a powerful book, a displaying even of this chapter of your glory and your power and your presence. Lord, we stand in awe. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you choose to visit him? And Lord, it just amazes me when we get a glimpse of the glory and the power of God in this fashion, why any man would stand up and decide to go against your will in your direction. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Nero or the Pope, or some world leader today, or an individual in the auditorium or listening online that would say, no, God, I'm going to take my own reins and do my own thing. When we stand and see the awesome power of God, that we would think that we can take things in our own hands and do things by our own might. Lord, if the mountains and the sun and the moon and the rivers bow before you, would we by choice bow before you as well in fear, in trembling?